right. Thank you, Van. That was beautiful. Good morning, church. If I have not met you yet, my name is Ross. I get to serve here as family pastor. I'm excited to continue our series on Jesus and money. It is Family Sunday, so we're excited for our elementary age kids to be gathered to worship with us for the whole service. And, you know, fittingly, we decided that on Family Sunday, when our elementary age kids are present, we're going to talk about Jesus and taxes. Because there's nothing more important for a seven-year-old to know than to have a good theology of taxes. So that's what we're talking about today. If you have a copy of Scripture, turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, kids. There are sermon handout packets in the entryway. You can go grab some pen and some crayons as well. If my monotone voice starts to drone. And there's also hard copies of Scripture. I encourage you, if you want a hard copy of Scripture, to go grab one from the bookshelf in the back or in the entryway to follow along. We love to have a copy of Scripture in front of us as we work through our passage of Scripture this morning. I'm going to read Matthew 22, verses 15 through 22 for us this morning, right now, and then we'll pray and then get into this passage. This is Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 15. I'm reading out of the CSB. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to trap him by what he said. That's Jesus. Trap Jesus by what he said. So they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know that you are truthful and teach truthfully the way of God. You don't care what anyone thinks, nor do you show partiality. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Perceiving their malicious intent, Jesus said, "Why are you testing me, hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the tax." They brought him a denarius. "Whose image and inscription is this?" he asked them. "Caesar's," they said to him. Then he said to them, "Give then to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. Let me pray for our time in God's word. Father, would you be glorified? As we ask the question, what in the world does the death and resurrection of Jesus have to do with taxes? What does the gospel of the resurrection have to do with the IRS? As we ask these questions this morning, Lord, would your spirit open our hearts? Would your spirit lead and convict? Would you sustain? Would you encourage? Would you comfort? Wherever you see a fit, would you open our eyes to what it means to follow Jesus well with our finances from the heart? And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I was 25. We were living in, Monica and I were living in South Carolina at the time. Every time I tell a story about living in South Carolina, people always think I'm from South Carolina. This is a Kasilof accent, as you can tell. So I'm from here, but I did live in South Carolina for a time. We were living in South Carolina, go out to check the mail one fall day, open the mailbox, pull out an envelope with the return address, the IRS, the Internal Revenue Services, yeah, and IRS, I just forgot the acronym for a second, the IRS, from the IRS, in the fall. So I was a little bit like, oh, that's weird, I shouldn't be getting any tax documents or anything from them. Open it up, and wouldn't you know it, I had been audited. And as I read down the letter, they were telling me I owe $2,700 from taxes from 2 years prior because I failed to submit my my tax return correctly. So I stand before you as guilty of tax evasion, guilty of tax fraud. And I'm reading this letter, I'm like looking it over, like, is this a scam or something? No, it's like super official seals and everything like that. And I'm like, and a whole bunch of emotions start flooding over me all at the same time. So first I got scared. I was like, oh no, what does this mean, like federal agents are going to come to my door and take me away to something? Like $2,700, like I'm a 25-year-old seminary student. Like, 27, what do they think? think I'm just swimming in cash? Where's $2,700 going to come from? How am I going to pay that? How are we going to survive, right? And so I'm worried I'm going to, you know, be in legal trouble, worried I'm not going to be able to provide, you know, or make it financially. And then after fear comes anger. I became very, very, very angry. Who do they think they are? This some bureau, you know, whatever, working in the IRS thinks that they deserve my hard-earned cash, more of it, that they messed up in the first place. It's not like I was trying to skip out on paying taxes. It's my money, and now they're saying 2 years ago you owe us $2,700 from 2 years. Anyways, I'm not angry anymore, I promise. So, and then after anger, it came first of all fear, then anger, and then came the next emotion I felt, well, this kind of like cynical judgment of them. I began to question, you know, the competency of the federal government. Like, what are they even going to do with this money? Right? Like, is it going to go to things that I even support or agree in? Or is it just going to kind of feed this, you know, hamster wheel of government inefficiency or whatever that we're told where our money goes to? Why don't they have bigger fish to fry? Again, I'm a 25-year-old seminary student. Like, don't they have, like, real tax evaders that they could have gone after? Right? So I'm starting to judge them. So fear, then anger, then judgment. Now, we were able to, like, I was able to submit some more documents and get, like, anyways, I ended up having to pay, like, $1,600. But still, it was frustrating. But that whole experience taught me a very important lesson. So we've been seeing this whole series on Jesus and money, that our hearts, that there is a tether from our hearts to our finances that is stronger and tighter and thicker and more real than perhaps anything else in our lives, that our hearts and our finances are connected together very intricately. And Jesus knows that. And everything Jesus says, he's speaking about money. He speaks to our hearts. And that is perhaps most true or uniquely true when it comes to the issue of taxes. The idea that the federal government could coerce you, that's what taxes are, they're coercive, it's coercive, like there's a threat, if you don't do this, there will be, so they coerce you into extracting funds from a private, autonomous citizen of the United States. The idea that the federal government, we'll talk about the Roman Empire, could do this, it strikes at our hearts. It's offensive. It arises all sorts of emotions, and these emotions tell us something. These emotions tell us where our treasure is, where our heart is, where our worship goes. And so, this morning, whether you're 6 years old, whether you're 96 years old, what we need to ask is, what does the gospel, what does the way of Jesus tell us about how we should view our taxes? Now I joked earlier about, you know, elementary kids being in here listening to a sermon on taxes. Maybe for you, you're a dependent by definition. Maybe for you, like, you're not wrestling with taxes, but maybe it is. Maybe you need to listen, kids. How do you respond when a person in authority, whether it's a teacher, a parent, or guardian, or somebody, how do you respond when someone in authority tells you to do something that you don't agree with, that you don't like, that you don't want to do? What should our default position and posture be as followers of Jesus? What does the gospel have to say with that? All right, so that's what we're going to see. We're going to break this story into two parts, and then we'll conclude with three points of application for us this morning. The first thing that we need to see is the tax trap that is set for Jesus, the tax trap. So look with me in verse 15. What we see is that the Pharisees and Herodians come together and plot how to trap Jesus. And all this takes place in the temple. This is actually in the final week of Jesus' life here. He's about to be crucified. He's about to be unjustly tried. And he's teaching in the temple. And the Pharisees and Herodians come to him. Now, what we need to know about the Pharisees and the Herodians, this combination, it's these are strange bedfellows united around a common enemy. So here's what I mean by that. The Pharisees, we know a little bit about we hear a lot about the Pharisees when we read through the Gospels. These were the outwardly pious people of the religious conservatives, outwardly pious. But what we don't often think about the Pharisees is that they had the favor of the populace. So Everyone loved the Pharisees. The poor people, the common people, everybody loved the Pharisees because they represented kind of this moral superiority, this moral integrity, this keeping of the tradition. So the people loved them, and they were anti-Roman. Now, they weren't full-out revolutionaries like the Zealots were, but they were anti-Roman. They despised the Romans just like the everyday man. They despised the kind of the Roman oppressor. So that's the Pharisees on the one hand. It's kind of the religious conservatives who had all the popular opinion. But then the Herodians. The Herodians were the other side. Now, we don't know a lot about the Herodians, but we can tell by their name that they supported King Herod and his descendants. Now, Herod is the Roman king, the Roman-placed king. So these guys were pro-Roman. They had whatever, through family ties or money or whatever, they supported the Romans. So you have the pro-Roman Herodians versus the and the anti-Roman Pharisees coming together and trying to trap Jesus. And no matter how he answers their questions, Jesus is doomed. If he says, yes, we should pay taxes to Caesar, then he's going to have the Pharisees and the people and the common people are going to hate him. They're going to disavow him. If he says no, we shouldn't pay taxes, the Herodians, the pro-Romans, the kind of the pro-Roman elites of the day are going to get him arrested and potentially killed, right? So whatever, no matter how he answers, he's doomed. And what makes this even more of a sticky situation is the kind of tax that they're asking him about. The tax paid to Caesar, that specific phrase referred to a poll tax, which is basically a tribute. So if you remember your Roman history, about 100 years prior to Jesus' day, Rome conquered Jerusalem and Judea, and ever since then, the Roman conquerors were extracting this tribute, this tax. So it was based on nothing other than, we beat you in war, so now you pay us money. And the money that was given to Caesar went directly to the coffers all the way in Rome, thousands of miles away in Rome. It paid for Caesar's lavish lifestyle. It paid for the foreign wars way far away from Jerusalem. It paid for the pagan, idolatrous emperor worship that was tied with the Roman state. So everybody hated the tax to Caesar because it didn't benefit. At least we can like console ourselves saying, okay, some of my taxes are going to go to roads and bridges and education and whatever. They had no consolation of that. It was all going away. All of this tax was going away. It was not benefiting them in the slightest. And so everybody hated this tax being paid to Caesar. And so they come to him, and they use the flattery strategy to try to trap Jesus. The flattery strategy. They come to Jesus, the Pharisees and the Herodians, and they try to butter him up. They try to butter him up in order to get him to slip up. And what they do is, notice in verse 16, four times, they basically repeat the same thing over and over again. They say, you're truthful. We know that you're truthful. You teach truthfully. You don't care what anyone thinks. You don't show partiality. What are they doing? They're gushing forth with this reputation, praising Jesus for his integrity. And even as they're doing so, they're giddy with excitement, knowing that it's exact, because they think that Jesus' integrity, his determination to do what is right, regardless of what people think, is going to be his downfall. They're going to finally get him. He's going to slip up, and they're going to be able to arrest him. They're going to trap him. But what they actually don't realize here, and I think what is sneakily the main point of this passage, is that this crowd of skeptics, this crowd of enemies of Jesus, is actually speaking more than they know with this praise. In a lot of ways, their flattery, the phrases that are meant to be kind of mocking, jesting praise of Jesus, is really the whole point of the whole point of this little passage. Jesus is about to give an answer to their question about taxes, and it's going to be astonishingly, shockingly honest. He's just going to lay it all out there with integrity, no matter what the cost. And it's going to be self-evidently wise and irrefutable. It will blow them away. They leave, the last verse of the passage is, they leave astonished, walking away. It will simultaneously offend both groups, and at the same time, it's going to leave neither with any grounds to arrest him. And this is what Matthew really wants to emphasize in this story, is that more than we should care about whether to pay taxes to the IRS or to Caesar or to any earthly king, we need to see the infinitely wise and virtuous king that we're offered in Jesus. The truth point of this story, has very little to do with taxes, actually, and everything to do with the matchless wisdom and integrity of Jesus. In fact, this is just one story in a long series of interchanges between Jesus and the authorities. And in every one of these little debates, these little questions that they throw at him, Jesus proves himself, he outsmarts them. So what eventually happens is, this is like a game, if you and I were to ever play basketball one-on-one together, the Pharisees are doing what I would do. So I grew up playing basketball, but I basically only have like two moves. If we were to play basketball, and I would, you know, I'd try this little in and out crossover thing, try to get past you, or I'd try the next move when you stuffed me after that play. The next move would be I'd just pull up and shoot a three, try to shoot a three in your face. And when both of those two strategies fail, I would basically resort to cheating, right? I would just start fouling you every play. I'd start lowering my shoulder, backing into you as much as I could, right? And that's kind of what the Pharisees are doing. They're trying to trap him. But when he outsmarts them at every move, when he just is a stalwart defender and a stalwart standing for truth, he outsmarts them. And what they eventually have to do, they have to trick and trap and lie and trump up charges and kill him, though he is innocent. And so the first thing that you and I need to recognize is that often we can come at the Pharisees, or we can come at Jesus like the Pharisees. We can come at Jesus in the same way that I play basketball. We stiff arm, we can keep him at a distance, and we come to Jesus pretending to ask honest questions. But really what we want is we want to rationalize and justify our not following him. So the main problem that the Pharisees and the Herodians have is not with taxes. They don't really care about taxes. Their problem is with Jesus. And maybe you're here this morning and you know, maybe you don't know why you're here, why you're sitting in these seats, but you know you have a problem with Jesus. You know that in your heart of hearts, there is distance that you're trying to facilitate. You're coming at Jesus, not with honest questions, but trying to keep him at a distance. The first thing we need to see from this passage is that we are, our chief fundamental problem, it's not with taxes, it's not with the IRS, it's not with even with how we spend our money. Our chief fundamental problem is Jesus, is with Jesus and how we respond to him. And what we need to see, I remember being 17 years old and yelling prayers of anger to God what I thought he was asking me to do. He was asking me to surrender everything to follow him. He was asking me to surrender my joy, my reputation, all the fun that I thought I could have. And I remember being so angry with God at what I thought it meant to follow him. But what I found, and I guarantee you what you will find if you're here and and you're stiff-arming Jesus in the same way that the Pharisees and the Herodians are, what I guarantee you will find is that as you bow the knee to King Jesus, as you come under and yield your will to Jesus' life, you will find that in finances, that in relationships, that in every aspect of your life, you will find him to be a good and trustworthy and wise a king of integrity and honesty who always knows and does what is best for you. All right, so that's the first part of the story, the tax trap. Next, we need to see how Jesus responds. Here's how I want to summarize Jesus' response. Jesus' response is one of subversive submission. Subversive submission. So the first thing, here's what I mean by that. The first thing we see is, predictably, Jesus sees right through their flattery, and he calls them out for what they are. He says, verse 18, you're hypocrites. Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? And then he says, look, bring me the coin and show me what's on it. So he's going to do this little object lesson there in the temple. And this is what they would have brought him, a coin with the face of Emperor Tiberius, who's the second Roman emperor, who's the emperor during Jesus' day. He's a stepson of Octavius, the first Roman emperor, and would have had his face engraved on it and then a phrase, an inscription around it, something like, Caesar Augustus, the divine son of God, or Maximus Pontificus, I think is what's on this one, the image there. So even in the title here, Rome, the Roman emperor had set himself up in opposition to God and his Messiah, claiming this divine status. But then look at what Jesus says, even to this heretical, idolatrous, blasphemous, about this blasphemous emperor. He says, look, this image, this coin has Caesar's image stamped onto its coin. So it falls under, rightly falls under Caesar's authority. Therefore, we should give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Caesar has marked his territory like a cat marking his territory. Caesar's marked his territory on this coin. Therefore, it belongs to Caesar. And, let him have his toy. And here's the principle that Jesus lays out. This is one of remarkable submission. He says, look, you have this unjust, idolatrous, blasphemous emperor. Do what he says. Submit to him. That's the general posture of a Christian. We follow a submissive king, and so our general default posture should be one of submission. Jesus' followers can submit to government taxation, even taxation that feels excessive or unjust or is going to things that we don't support, because we recognize that taxation falls within the government's legitimate sphere of authority. Look, Caesar has his lane, like a bike lane, so you know, the rules in the bike lane are one, and let Caesar have his way. This is what Paul reaffirms this principle in Romans chapter 13 when he says this. He says, let everyone submit, there's our basic instinctive heart posture, submission, let everyone submit to the government authority, since there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are instituted by God. So then, the one who resists the authority is opposing God's command, and those who oppose it will bring judgment on themselves. And for this reason, you pay taxes, since the authorities are God's servants, continually attending to these tasks. Pay your obligations to everyone. Taxes to those you owe taxes, tolls to those you owe tolls, respect to those who you owe respect, and honor to those you owe honor. Now, we're going to unpack the application of this in a few minutes, but this is just the basic principle that Jesus is introducing with this first half of his answer. We submit because the government has legitimate rule and reign and authority over our finances, right? Second thing, Jesus' submission to this unjust, morally bankrupt, idolatrous invader king would have been shockingly offensive. Like, and at this point, his enemies are thinking, "Aha, we got him!" Like he's saying, "Submit." The people are going to hate this. We got Jesus. They're gonna leave. But Jesus doesn't stop there. That's only the first half of his answer. And in the next part of the answer, this next phrase that he gives, what we're going to see is that Jesus' submission to Rome is surprisingly subversive. So it's at the same time submissive and it's subversive. Not only are we to render to Caesar what is Caesar's, we are also to render to God the things that are God. We are to render the things that belong to God. And we have to ask the question, okay, well, that's what he says in verse 21. Well, the question is, okay, if coins have the image of Caesar on them and therefore fall under God's authority, what are the things that belong to God? What does God has rightful dominion and authority and kingship over? All things, right? There's not, as Abraham Kuyper said, there's not a square inch over this whole universe that Christ does not claim that is mine. That's the kind of king Jesus is. In other words, Jesus is saying, look, you should submit your taxes to Caesar because he has the right to collect taxes. But God has a rightful claim of authority on far more than taxes. This is what New Testament scholar Joey Dodson, he calls this anti-imperial rhetoric. We see it even in Romans 13. He says this, the authorities that you pay taxes to are God's servants, So this Roman emperor is actually a slave of the God of Israel who lives in some backwater province that Rome had conquered a century earlier. That's subversive anti-imperial language that Jesus and then Paul advocates for. And so here's how we can underline the principle. Jesus' followers can willingly pay our taxes because we know that our ultimate citizenship lies in a far superior kingdom. we know that ultimately our citizenship lies in a far superior kingdom. When I was in high school, I ran track, and our head coach was kind of a softy, Mr. Walton. He was a great guy, kind of a softy, didn't run very hard practices. And we could kind of manipulate him into just giving us easy days whenever we wanted to. But then one week, Coach Walton was out, and we had our assistant coach come in, and he was the head coach for 3 days or something like that. Our assistant coach was not a softie. Our assistant coach ran our practices like a Nazi. And after the third day of running, I was like, man, he's actually making us run our hardest. I was a distance runner. He made distance runners run sprints, which is like not okay. Distance runners should not have to run sprints. He would like check on us while we're running around Slobodna and stuff and making sure that we were running as fast as we should. Like it was oppressive. It was unjust. What our assistant coach was doing. But I found, after 3 days of that Nazi coach, what I found I was able to submit to his leadership only because I knew that his authority was limited. Like, he couldn't actually do anything that affected my season. He couldn't make me run a sprint, you know, in an actual meet. He couldn't change, you know, he couldn't take me from the team. Like, only the head coach could do that. His authority was limited. And it was also temporary. It was only 3 days of practice. I could endure anything for 3 days until our easy coach got back, right? And so I was able to submit because I knew that my ultimate loyalty, my ultimate hope, my ultimate allegiance was in Coach Walton. Now, God is not like Coach Walton in more than one way, but that's a little bit of analogy of what it means for us to be able to submit to even taxes that we chafe against, that make us angry, even laws and rules of the government that we chafe against, because we know that ultimately, like, we can submit to an assistant coach because our head coach ultimately controls our destiny, and we follow a king of cosmic sovereignty on a mission of eternal scope and consequences. You see, Jesus, you can't be a loyal citizen of God's kingdom just by paying a certain percentage of your income, right? We know that. If anybody ever got up here and said, all you have to do is pay tithe, 10% of your income, and then you and God, you're good, right? That we would cry that out. It's heresy, right? But that's all it takes to really be a loyal citizen of the United States government, right? Just pay your taxes. You're good. God demands of you a loyalty and allegiance that requires every ounce of your energy. He requires every second and moment of your day to be used for his purposes. He requires every penny you have ever earned to be used for his glory. Anything else falls short of his perfection and glory, glorious standard. That's the kind of loyalty and worship and service that the God of the universe can demand. Give to God what he owes. What does God owe? Everything, or what is owed to God? Everything you've ever touched, laid hands on. Okay, so, and that's incredibly subversive to human government. We follow a king that demands something of us that they could never touch. Okay, so the third point that we need to see in Jesus is, and that's because we're made in the image of God. We like the coins stamped with Caesar's image. We bear the image of God. And therefore all of our lives belong to his authority. Third thing we need to see is that only through the submission of our true king can our relationship to taxes be set right. Only through the submission of our true king can our relationship to taxes be set right. Here's what I mean by that. Jesus is laying on us in this. You weren't expected to be convicted like this from a sermon on taxes, but Jesus is laying on us a burden, an impossibly heavy burden. Everything in your life belongs to God. Everything, you owe everything to the Lord. Israel failed to keep that burden. The whole reason Israel is in this predicament here where they're under Roman oppression is because they didn't bear the image of God appropriately. They couldn't follow God. They couldn't give all of their allegiance. They didn't love God best. They chased after other gods. And so what did God do? God handed them over to the consequences of their sin and to foreign oppressors. And as a result, they languish under Roman oppression. So Israel failed to keep it, and we will fail to keep it every day. Even me just saying that, like, you owe every ounce of your energy to God, like, that's almost like, that just falls on deaf ears, and it falls on my deaf ears, because, like, obviously no one can give every ounce of their energy to God. You cannot pay what you owe to God. You could never pay the amount, you can never give him the allegiance that he demands and requires and deserves. And so what Jesus is doing here is not so much telling you anything about taxes. He's foreshadowing his own path of total submission. Because there was only one who gave everything owed to God. There was only one who gave every ounce of his energy, every ounce of his finances, every resource, all of his obedience and allegiance. And he did so all the way to the point of death, so that when he hung on the cross, he committed, even in his final breath, his spirit to you, and his spirit to the Father, and he did so for you, who, as soon as this next second clicks over in this eternal time clock, you're going to commit another sin in your heart. And he did that for you, me who I can't even steward my own finances well. I can't love my wife the way I ought to. I can't be honest. I can't go a day without compromising my integrity. But Jesus gave up everything in total submission for you, and so much so that his perfect allegiance and obedience is perfectly credited to your account, so that you and I, who are guilty, who are guilty and haven't faithfully rendered to God everything that we owe God, we have the perfection, the affirmation, the righteousness, the total obedience and allegiance of Jesus himself. And Jesus didn't stay dead, right? When he rose from the dead, he gave us the power by his spirit to live in line with his kingdom, okay? And that's the last thing that we need to look at. Is I want to look at briefly touch on three things, okay? What does it mean for us to follow Jesus? And here's how I want to summarize it. By following King Jesus, we can willingly pay our taxes while infinitely investing in a better kingdom. By following our subversively submissive king, we can willingly pay our taxes while infinitely investing in a better kingdom. First principle here as application, we are free to pay taxes as an act of honor rather than fear. We're free to pay taxes as an act of honor rather than fear. If you and I are honest, like if you knew there was no consequences for not paying taxes, like no legal ramifications, you wouldn't be fined, you wouldn't be thrown in prison, whatever, you wouldn't get that angry letter that I got. There's no consequences for not paying your taxes. Would you pay your taxes? No. The only reason you pay your taxes is because you're afraid. You're afraid of the government. That's why you pay. That's why you pay your taxes, right? But this is what Jesus tells us. This is the freedom that Jesus offers you, is that you can pay your taxes not out of fear of punishment, but out of a desire to honor. Peter tells us this way, in all things honor the emperor. And he's talking about Nero, one of the narcissistic monsters of the Roman Empire. He says, honor even that guy. We can do that too. And that shows up a couple of ways. How do you know you're paying your taxes out of honor? You can tell by the heart posture when you get your paycheck and you see the federal withholdings or whatever, and you like, is there a posture of, what? Look at how is that? How are they taking that much? When you are submitting the form on tax TurboTax, or you're submitting your documents to your tax person or whatever you do, what's the heart posture in there? Is there a genuine willing act of honor, or are you frustrated, or are you afraid? Second thing is, how do you know if you're honoring civil authorities? How do you talk about them? If I told you that I honor my wife because I tell her she's pretty whenever I see her, and I do the dishes every night, and that's but then when she's not around, I complain about her and gossip about her and talk about how horrible she, all her worst faults and everything like that. Am I honoring my wife? No, I'm not honoring my wife. So if we claim to honor our civil authorities by paying our taxes and not breaking any heinous laws, but then we gossip and slander and, listen to media that tears down government officials, whether it be local or state or federal. Like, is that honoring? Is that a way that we, does that reveal a heart posture of honoring? No, it doesn't. So how, so we honor with our words as much as we honor with our taxes, okay? That's the first principle. Second application is we're free to petition and participate in the government with integrity rather than dishonesty. So one of the things that makes us different from ancient Rome is we live in a democracy where we have a voice and we can participate in, if we don't like the things our taxes are being spent on, we can advocate for and change and we can write letters and vote a certain way. And we're called and told to do that positively, and we can do that with all the integrity and wisdom and honesty of Jesus. What we can't do is live in this funny world where we're trying to, like, it might not be illegal or it might not be bad, but I probably won't get caught if I fill out my taxes this way or whatever. I'm obviously not smart enough to be a tax evader, so I can't really speak to that. Some of you are. Some of you are, and you probably could, and there might be, you know, whatever ways to go about doing that. But there is no world for fuzziness or lack. There's no room for fuzziness or lack of integrity for a Christian when we're paying our taxes. All right. So instead, if we don't like paying our taxes, we work within the system. We have a voice and a petition and a vote within the system. And then, thirdly, the third application point is, we are free to bring every part of our lives under the gracious reign of King Jesus. I love the way that John Owen tells us, as in his book Mortification of Sin, which is how to put to death sin. He says this: we should resolve to pursue universal obedience. Universal obedience. Here's what that means. When I have four kids, and they often, like, so our dining room floor is like a total mess. After every meal. And that means we have to do a lot of sweeping. And oftentimes I settle for just spot check sweeping. Like, I just get the main food and the main dirty parts. But I leave the area. I'm totally content and satisfied with kind of the areas that nobody else is going to see or I'm not going to walk on. I can leave that dirt there. I'm not too worried about that. But what's the problem with spot check sweeping? Is that eventually just the dirt from the corners and the other rooms are just going to get kicked in. And so it's like, just makes the whole problem worse. It's not worth spot check sweeping. Just fixing the problems that are right in front of us doesn't actually work. A lot of times we can pursue our sin in the same way. So we have these areas of our lives where this is causing me a huge problem. Like, my lust issue is causing me an issue in my marriage, or my financial mishandling is causing me undue stress, or we have these sins that are causing us problems, and those can become first and foremost for us to fight. But then at the same time, we have these other areas. Well, this relationship there, like, I don't really need to bring that under the gracious reign of Jesus. I don't really need to bring that area under, like, God, you can have this part of me. But we all have those areas we would rather not, God, touch. We'd rather not bring under his authority. But Jesus is saying here, when Jesus says, render to God everything that belongs to God, Jesus is saying is, bring everything, even those areas that deep in the recesses of our mind, we don't want God to touch. We're totally content with that relationship. We're totally content with speaking, with using language in a certain way. We're totally content with using our finances in a way that we know is not honest or full of integrity. Bring even those areas. Intend universal obedience. Now, God is patient and kind. And we can only work on one or two things at a time anyways. But if you're holding back something, some sphere of your life from God's gracious reign, you will never experience the flourishing and the thriving that God intends for you by the gospel. So I'm going to pray for us toward that end as the band comes up. I'm going to pray for us toward that end, that we would know life under God's gracious reign. And then I have one announcement about a communion that I'll give as well. Father, we long to live as you designed us to live. We long to bear your image because we were designed. Every ache and longing in our heart is because we were stamped with your image. So help us to live fully devoted to you in every area, whether it be our finances, relationships. Help us to know and to taste the freedom of your gracious reign as we yield every aspect of our lives together. As gargantuan of a task that is, we have the power of the Spirit who rose Jesus from the dead working in us, so we can take on that task. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.